You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, let me encourage you to find your seats, find your Bible. I encourage you to turn to John chapter 18. Jeremy Hunt has our LCT Learning Christ Together cards, and why don't you just start passing those out? I'll put you to work. And there's probably not enough for every single person, but we'll pass them out till they're gone. If you're looking for one, maybe we'll have some more out. Pass one or two down any row. So those cards, what I'm encouraging you to do with those is to read ahead. I changed the sermon order a little bit this week from what I was going to do next week to this week, and so it may be a little tweaked. But and those cards, what I'm encouraging you to do is take a look this week at what we're going to preach on next Sunday and help prepare your mind and heart for that. There's also some space in the back to write down a few notes or a few things. I don't necessarily encourage you to write down every single word I said. I don't know if anybody's doing that anyway. That sometimes helps. Some people that help, some people that distracts, but often there will be at least one or two things I'd encourage you to write down and keep with you during the week. So I encourage you to grab those. Normally we have those in the back of the chairs, and the Lord willing, we'll have those back there next Sunday. But thanks, Jeremy, for passing those around. We are in the third week of a sermon series entitled Your Words Matter, a series inspired in a lot of ways from Psalm 19:14, where he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Our words matter. God hears them, and he knows them, every single one, and they can please him and accomplish his good purposes. And it's a remarkable thing that God means for our words, to use our words to accomplish his good work in the world. We saw that first week, 2 weeks ago, that the most consequential thing you put in the world this week may very well be your words. The thing that makes the biggest difference in the world, in the lives around you this week, could very well be the words you say or the words you don't say but should. Last week we considered the question, whose purposes will our words serve? Will we use our words as tools to accomplish our purposes for our ends, our gain, our goals, or will we use our words to accomplish God's good purposes? And I want to think this morning with you about a particular way that our words can go sideways, a particular way that our words can be used in the wrong sort of way. I want to think this morning about words of truth. Let me pray with you for a moment, and we'll look at John 18. Father, thank you this morning that you have given us your word that is truth, that you are using to accomplish your purposes in us and in the world. So, Father, as we sit this morning under your word, not over it in judgment, not over it in evaluation, trying to decide what we like or don't like, what we believe or don't believe, but rather sitting under it humbly, receiving it as true and good. Father, I pray that your word would do the work that you intend for it to do, to teach us what is true, to sanctify us, that is to make us holy in that truth, to make us more like Jesus for your glory. I pray you do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the oldest American stories is that of a young George Washington receiving as a young boy a gift of a hatchet from his father. And he took that hatchet out and began to chop on his father's cherry tree. You've probably heard this story. It is also probably not a true story, but it's well known and often told. And his father finally confronts him, "Who's been hacking at my cherry tree?" And the young Washington allegedly says, "Well, I cannot tell a lie. I cannot tell a lie. Yeah, it was me." And his father was so pleased with the character integrity of his young son. You know, I have a very similar story myself. I may have told it to you before. When we moved out to the country when I was a kid, about 11 years old, my dad bought a little Montgomery Ward riding lawnmower. It's not a John Deere, but it is a riding lawnmower nonetheless. And so we would mow all this yard on a riding lawnmower, which is long, tedious, and boring. None of this fast zero-turn stuff. It's just creeper mowed the whole time, right? And acres of grass to mow. And so I would distract myself with daydreaming or singing or whatever the case may be. And my father had a couple of, I can't remember now if they were peach trees or pear trees. And they were about this tall, and he put them in there, maybe this big around. And one day I was mowing and looking the other way or singing or sleeping. I don't know what I was doing, and I drove right over one of them. I mean, it was a tree this tall. I bent it right over, and I didn't realize till the mower did one of these things, and it made a really loud, ugly noise. And I got to the other side, and I turned around, and there was a stump about this tall, all different. And I don't know where the rest of it chopped up, I guess. It's mulching blades, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, and I... Well, that's bad. And my dad, you know, my dad, I there was no way to lie about it, right? I was the only one that was mowing ever. And so he's, how in the world do you drive over a tree? How do you drive over it? You just could not understand. To this day, I'm sure he can. I can't understand. I don't know. I was 11. I don't know. I drove over the tree. Well, the moral of that story is first of all, that George Washington and I are a lot alike. I want to try to make that connection as much as I can. First in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen, right? But, you know, our first president isn't the only example, however rare they may be, not the only example of honest politicians in our country's history. Our 16th president was known as Honest Abe. His wife, Mary Todd Lincoln, said of him, "Mr. Lincoln is almost monomaniacal about honesty." Monomaniacal, which means, I looked it up, a form of partial insanity conceived of as a single pathological preoccupation in an otherwise sound mind. In other words, she's saying, Mr. Lincoln is a maniac about honesty. We admire honest people, which probably is part of what makes our current political environment so painful. One of the less happy developments over the last several years, although in truth it goes back a long ways, is the rather ugly direction and tone that our politics has taken. Now, some of us maybe love that sort of stuff. It's exciting, elections, the democratic process, chance for a new start, chance to turn things around. Some of us perhaps just love the gamesmanship and the contest of it all. I guess I understand some of that, but what I can't take is all the lying, all the deception. All the dishonesty. And our country faces real issues, real problems, real crises that demand honest, intelligent conversation and clear-headed action. But instead, we get stump speeches in presidential debates. Speeches that are full of half-truths, often outright deceptions, always manipulative. Statistics are manipulated and misleading. The opponent's record is spun in the worst possible light. The candidate's own record is spun in the best possible light. And the debates, there's no real debate, no substantive, frank, and open conversation about the issues, no real clear plans of action, dealing with the trade-offs and the conflicts involved. It's retreating to talking points, avoiding direct answers to direct and hard questions that don't poll or focus group well. It's a little surprise that most people think our politicians have honesty issues. It's a little surprise that many politicians appear to be in it for themselves. Well, it's just that sort of environment that we find here in Jesus in John chapter 18. He's talking to a politician of sorts himself. Look at John 18, verse 33. It is a difficult, contentious political time, lots of turmoil, lots of drama, lots of conflict. And Jesus at the moment is at the center of it. Look at John 18, verse 33. Jesus has been arrested, brought before Pilate, the governor. And this is what it says. Verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom's not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Jesus wants to talk here about truth. Pilate's the governor. Jesus has been delivered over to him, arrested by the Jews, given to him to try. The Jews don't have the power to do to Jesus what they want to do to Jesus. They need Pilate to sign off. So Pilate is asking questions. Jesus wants to talk about the truth, about the reason that he was born, the reason that he came into the world, what God is doing in the world through him. And Pilate is, like so many are today, skeptical about not only the truth, but the very possibility of truth. He says, "What is truth? What is truth?" Truth. When you're skeptical about truth, words end up serving mainly one purpose: power. When you're skeptical about truth, words serve power. That's why Pilate begins this by asking, "Are you a king?" Pilate isn't really concerned with the truthfulness of Jesus' words. He's not really concerned with where Jesus has come from, what God is doing through him through the world. Pilate is concerned about whether Jesus is a threat to Pilate's power. Is this going to be an issue here? Are you going to disturb my kingdom? I'm happy to rule here in peace and relative quiet. Are you going to be a problem? Jesus, "I've come to talk about the truth and to testify to the truth." Pilate's skeptical about the truth. The real issue for him is power. The same with the Jewish leaders. Now, they don't believe what Jesus is saying about who he is and what he's come for. But that isn't their biggest concern. Their biggest concern is if Jesus is who he says he is, he's a threat to their power, a threat to their influence, a threat to their agenda. If we're skeptical about truth, our words start to serve power. Left alone, that's true with you and me too. Absent the truth, absent a deep commitment to the truth, our words serve power, our own purposes, our own goals, our own agenda. Our words should submit to the truth, to Jesus, the living and true Word of God. Earlier in John, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. All truth is his truth because nothing exists apart from him. In verse 37, Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Our words either submit to the truth, which is to submit to Jesus, or we use words as the means to aggrandize power for ourselves. We use our words to get what we want, to make people do what we want them to do, to manipulate situations so they turn out the way we want them to turn out. Absent a commitment to truth, our words serve power. Now, here's what that tells us. Lying isn't merely a procedural error. Here's what I mean. Imagine that I'm trying to teach Owen how to swing a golf club. Now, as it turns out, I'm not the person to do that, but suppose I was trying to teach Owen how to swing a golf club, and I said, "Do it just like this. Turn this way, bring your arms up, follow, you know, release this way, follow through," all this sort of thing. And he keeps trying to do it, and he gets it wrong. And I said, "No, do it this way," and he's just not quite right. And I get really angry. "No, you're doing it wrong." Well, that would be ridiculous. He's trying to do it. He's trying to do it the right way. He wants to hit the ball well. He's just a procedural error. It's hard to do it the right way. Lying isn't a procedural error. Lying isn't, "Oh, you said that. That was the wrong way to say it. Let me tell you a different one." Lying is not a procedural error. We know that because we consider lying to be a serious offense, but not being mistaken. You can say something untrue mistakenly, we forgive that. But when we say something that's untrue, in fact, the same thing that perhaps, but we know it's false, we say, no, that's really wrong. That's a real offense. Lying isn't merely a procedural error, nor is lying just a foolish way to live. You know, I'm sure, the parable about the boy who cried wolf, who kept calling wolf, was threatening the flocks, and the townspeople would come, and he would laugh because it was a false alarm, and over until they just stopped responding. Finally, a real wolf comes, and he calls, and nobody shows up. And the moral is, if you lie, that's a foolish way to live. It's going to come back to bite you in the end. It's true, but that's not really the point. Lying is a heart problem. Lying is a worship problem. It's an intentional effort to deceive and manipulate the truth. Here's the big idea. I only have two for you today. Here's the first big idea. Lying betrays a desire to be God rather than be like God. Lying betrays a desire to be God rather than be like God. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, early in the Bible, one of the most important chapters in the Bible. You know, the desire to be like God is a supremely worthy goal. We were made in His image, after all. And we were saved, if you're a Christian, you were saved to become more like God's Son, Jesus. But the desire to be God is the essence of evil. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Adam and Eve have been created. They've been put in this garden, this perfect paradise, given just one command: don't eat of this one tree. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" See, Satan, the serpent here, he wants to be God. He always has. And he convinces Adam and Eve to go for the same thing. He says to them, no, if you eat of the fruit that God told you not to eat, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But that's not really what he means. He doesn't mean he'll be like God in a noble and glorious way, virtuous and good like God. What he means is that they'll be God. They'll be like God in this way, determining what's good and evil. They already know what good and evil is. They really can do anything in the garden except eat of this one thing. Good is doing what God says, trusting Him, relying on Him, believing in Him. Evil is turning from that and doing their own way. And what he's really enticing them to is not to be like God, but to take God's place. No, you decide. You'll know good and evil. You'll decide what's right and wrong. Don't let God tell you you can't eat of that tree. You can decide that. That's why the Bible takes lying so seriously. Because lying betrays a desire to be God rather than be like God. We see it all over the Bible. Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Proverbs 6, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue." God hates it. Acts chapter 5, story of Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the church. They sell a piece of property. They say, "We're giving you all the money," but they're only giving a little bit of it. Peter says in Acts 5:3 to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" How serious was their offense? God strikes them both down. 1 Peter 3, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days," hey, that's me, "whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Revelation 21. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The Bible is deeply concerned because God is deeply concerned with the truth. That we would be people of honesty and integrity, that our words would be reliably and consistently true. Are you that concerned with truth? Are you, like Abraham Lincoln, monomaniacal about honesty? Perhaps without the psychosis, but a maniac about the truth. Here's the second big idea this morning. Every true Christian must earnestly strive to put off dishonesty so they can be like Jesus. Every true Christian must earnestly strive to put off dishonesty so they can be like Jesus. Now I want to show you directly from the Bible why I think those big ideas are true. So turn one more time to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. That's what God says. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So let me break down this second big idea looking at this passage. The big idea again was every true Christian must earnestly strive to put off dishonesty so they can be like Jesus. Here's the first part. Every true Christian, look at verse 1. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ. What does he mean? Look back at chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that's Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He says, if you have trusted in Jesus, the one God has sent, his perfect and holy Son, who has gone to the cross to defeat sin and death, to die in the place of all who would trust in him, so that every person that comes to him in faith might receive, be raised with him to eternal life with God forever. He says, if you've done that, then everything that comes out in this chapter should apply to you. Paul is talking mostly to Christians here, and the argument he's going to make is an if-then statement. If you've been raised with Christ, if you're following Christ, then all of these things. Paul would not assume that every person reading this is a Christian. I wouldn't assume that this morning either, necessarily, that every person who hears this is necessarily following Christ. If you're not following Christ, that's the first thing you must tend to. The first thing you must tend to is not, how can I speak with more honesty? No, the honesty is an entailment of a commitment to following Christ. Paul says, if you are, if you've been raised with Christ, then we will do these things. You can't live a life of truth and honesty apart from a living relationship with the one who is truth. I don't mean by that every person who's not a Christian is a shameless liar. I know that's not true. But I do mean that apart from Christ, we won't use our words for the greatest purpose for which our words were made, to honor and glorify God and to speak of His truth. We will tend to use our words for our own purposes, to expand our own power, our own control of our life and the people around us and our world. Every true Christian must tend to their tongue. If I will say it this way, here's the second thing. Every true Christian, secondly, must earnestly strive. You must strive. It will take effort, Paul is saying. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And he doesn't mean by that we shouldn't think about earthly things like food and vacations and artwork and automobiles and gardens. It's a very old lie to say that the physical world is bad and the spiritual world only is good. We were created with a physical body to live in a physical world. God made it, and when He was done, He said it was good. We know the physical is not bad because Jesus Himself took on human flesh and came to this world. But rather what He means here, the earthly, is that which proceeds from our fallen, sinful human nature. Look at verse 5. We have to put those things to death. These earthly things bring judgment. And so we have to strive to grow into and to live into all of these things. Look at verse 7. He points out, in these things, you too once walked. That was our old way of life. We lived for ourselves. We used our words for our own purposes, to expand our own power, our own control, to accomplish our own purposes and our own ends. That's how we used to live. Verse 8 says, but now you must put them all away. We must put them all away. Following Christ is not an add-on to your life. It's not an optional thing that you tag on and go, all the things that I'm doing, of this life I'm living and making for myself, maybe I'll tack a Jesus ribbon onto it. Maybe I'll download that app to go with all the other apps that are governing my life. You're saying, no, whole new operating system. The old has to go. The new must come in. We must earnestly strive for this. And he lists a bunch of things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. And then notice what he says in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Don't lie to one another. The old man, the old person, before Christ, that would be normal. We'd lie when it suits us, when it means our purposes. Not anymore. Don't do that. So every true Christian, first of all, secondly, must earnestly strive, third, to put off dishonesty. To put it off. That was part of the old me. It cannot be. It cannot remain part of the new me. You know, lying can take on many forms. It doesn't have to be a brazen fabrication to be dishonest. I grew up, I think, a little bit sheltered. I mean, I knew what lying was, but in a general way, in our house, we didn't lie, at least not conspicuously. And so I think I carried well into my teenage years a certain naive assumption about people's truthfulness. I remember talking to a guy in our church. His name was Dave. Dave's a different sort of guy, but he was telling me a story one day. I was in high school, and he was out hunting with a friend. which was a little questionable right from the start if you knew Dave, but Dave was out hunting with a friend, and they were hunting for rabbits, and he got some rabbit food in his hand, and he crouched down low, and he enticed that rabbit to come up, and when the rabbit went for the food, he grabbed the rabbit around the neck, and his buddy said, "Dang, you're fast." And he told me that story, and I sat there, and I thought, I don't think that's true. I'm not saying that's the first lie I ever heard, but I turned some kind of corner there, probably at an age way older than I should have been, where I'm like, I think people make stuff up sometimes. And now, of course, we all know that's true. But there's brazen fabrications like that. But it can start a lot smaller. Let me give you four categories. Getting more and more serious. Here's the first one, a word we don't use much, but we might call it beguilement. Beguilement. It's the tendency to reach a wrong conclusion and perhaps even share our false assumptions with anybody who will listen. This isn't necessarily, beguilement isn't necessarily an intentional deception. It's just not really bothering to make sure we have the facts straight. Maybe making assumptions without really knowing. When I first went to college, I went to a place called Word of Life Bible Institute for a year in upstate New York, and just a one-year Bible program, and I played on the basketball team there with a guy whose name is Roman, and I remember as we first started playing and we had first couple practices, I didn't know him, but I somehow decided, I don't think that's a person I would like. It just seems really different than me. I don't know quite where that came from, but I remember feeling that and thinking that to myself. And he was very different than me in a lot of ways. But then we ended up both going down to Liberty, and the last couple of years we were there, we roomed together, and he was one of my best friends. Now, I didn't say bad things about him to people, but if I had, it would have been based on all sorts of basic assumptions about him that just weren't true. I just made some early assumptions and passed them along because it seemed kind of right to me. How much of our online activity do you think reflects that? We read something, that sounds true. That fits with my confirmation biases. I'll share that. I'll pass it along. I'll tell other people. Sounds right. Fits the way I look at the world. Without really taking care to say, is this really true? Is what I'm reading, is this story really valid? Or am I just passing along things because it kind of suits my purposes and, you know, corresponds with my view of the world. With beguilement, we're just being careless with the truth. It's not an outright lie, but it serves the purposes of dishonesty in the end anyway. We're not careful. It's not okay. We got to be careful with the truth. But there's another level, a level we might call deceit. Intentionally misleading someone, you know, with or without words. We allow some misunderstanding, misconception. We are willing to mislead. It's more intentional. Oh, a number of years ago, two of our kids, Evie and Owen, were in some kind of conflict. This goes back a number of years now. And Evie was all upset and crying. And she's like, "Owen pinched my face." It was a long time ago. Owen said, "No, I didn't. I just grabbed it." Like, that's not different, right? It's intentionally deceptive, and it's misleading. You know, we could do this without even speaking. Sometimes we deceive just by not saying what ought to be said, by not speaking when we should say something. We can say things that, well, that could be taken two different ways, and I'm manipulating, I'm massaging this situation to try to achieve some outcome or communicate something that I know isn't quite accurate, but it serves my purposes. It's deceptive. It's not okay. Here's a third level. We might call it just lying. Just lying. It's intentionally communicating something that you know to be untrue in order to deceive someone. You know, we do this to control our world. We do it to control our circumstances, maybe the situation we're in, the people around us. We lie because we don't like the direction things are going. We don't like what it appears the truth is going to do, so we lie. We manipulate and distort reality for our own purposes. That same year that I was up at Word of Life, it was a one-year Bible school, very regimented, and the year was divided up into trimesters, and you had there was mandatory study hours in the evening. Monday through Thursday night, you had to be at your desk at a certain time and studying for this period of time. Unless your grade point was high enough, then you didn't have mandatory study hours. So after the first trimester was done, my grade point was high enough, and I didn't have any study hours second trimester, so I could go down and play basketball. And third trimester, I had study hours again, and I was back in the dorm. But in that third trimester, one night, you could get out of studying at your desk in your dorm if you went to the library. And so one night I left my dorm and I headed down toward the library and I walked by a dorm that I had been in the previous trimester. And the RAs there, they didn't care. They didn't really monitor anything, and I had a really strict one. And so I went in there and started talking to them, and pretty soon the time came for study hours, and I just hung out in there the entire time and I never went to the library, which is not okay in that environment. So the next morning my RA says, "Hey, you weren't here study hours. Did you go down to the library?" And I said, "Yes." Which was not true, and so about 5 minutes later, I couldn't take it anymore. I'm like, "Actually, Joe," I went down to the other dorm, and he was kind of surprised, and I got even more demerits, and I had to deal with that as time went by. But the reality is, it was just an outright lie. I don't want the demerits. I don't want to be in trouble. I don't want to deal with whatever consequences are going to come from all of this. I lie to manipulate the situation that I'm in. I don't like the outcome that the truth brings. There's lots of ways to do this. You can do it in interpersonal communication. You can do it on your tax return. There are all sorts of ways to lie. It's not okay. And a fourth category we won't spend much time on. This is what the Bible would call false witness. It's a false testimony, as we see in the Ninth Commandment. It's false testimony against someone. It envisions someone in a court of law with real legal ramifications, speaking known untruths for personal gain or advantage. It perverts justice. It eventually perverts the entire social order, this false witness. Every true Christian must earnestly strive to put off dishonesty, finally, so they can be like Jesus. So verse 9 and 10 tells us, "Don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self with its practice and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." What it means to make us like Jesus, who is deeply and always committed to the truth. Satan, we saw earlier, reading in John 8, Satan is the father of lies. God is the God of truth. And in our lying or our honesty, we are deciding who we will stand with and whose purposes we will serve. Satan won't lead us to lie, saying, "Serve the satanic powers of darkness with your words." It's not how it comes to us. It comes to us, "You have to say that. You have to mislead, or look what will happen to you. If you don't lie, something bad could happen. If you won't lie, you won't get what you want." God calls us to a deep commitment to the truth. Let me ask you, as we finish this morning, to think about your life and think about your relationships, your work, your marriage, your family, your friendships, your online engagement. I'm tempted to ask this question: are you like Abraham Lincoln? Are you monomaniacally committed to honesty? Are you a maniac for the truth? I'm not sure that's quite the right question. Our monomania should be reserved for God Himself. We should be maniacally committed to Him, to His glory, His word, His will, and His ways. But if that's true of us, then we will be deeply committed to the truth. We want to be like God, not be God. The desire to be God, to control the world around us, to control our situations, to control our circumstances by lying, is always vain and temporary anyway. We're never really in control. We want to be deeply committed to the truth, trusting God, being like Him rather than trying to be Him, putting off every form of dishonesty, speaking always the truth in love. Father, I pray that You would help us. We need Your grace and we need Your help. Our temptation will always be to use our words for our purposes, to expand our power, to control our world. Father, I suspect virtually every person in here is theoretically committed to not being a liar. And yet all of us will be tempted in ways large or small to manipulate the truth or even intentionally mislead because we don't ultimately trust You in the truth. Father, we'll need help in this. We need You to do what Jesus prayed, that we would be sanctified in the truth, that we'd be made holy, more like Jesus, deeply committed to speaking true words, living lives of honesty and integrity. So, Father, we ask for help. We will need Your help in this in all things, to speak in honesty with our spouses, honesty with our kids, honesty with our neighbors and friends and coworkers. Speaking honestly and plainly and openly to You. So I pray that You would do this, that we would use our words to accomplish Your purposes and not our own. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Let me send you out with these words of benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you.